All right, guys, it is good to be here with y'all again. I'm going to be filling in again this evening for Trad. So we're going to pick up where we left off last weekend. We've been in Titus last week, and we'll continue on going through this letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. So, and it feels good outside today, don't it? Nice warm weather. Had some taco salad. Man, it's hard to beat that. It's a good day, right? And we're gonna cap it off with a little study in the Word, and we'll have a good time here. So we're going to be in Titus. We'll continue on in chapter 1 and see where we get. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, thank you again for a good day that you've given us. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the meal that we get to share together, and we get to break bread with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for my church family and for just the gift that we have to gather here, because not everyone has that opportunity. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to worship, to be who you've called us to be. And I pray that as we open up your word, that you would shape us, that you would convict us where we need convicting. But that conviction wouldn't just stop here, but that it would lead to repentance so that we might turn from our sin, turn from our error, and be more like Jesus, so that whenever the world sees us, they see a reflection of our Savior. I ask that you work and move among our hearts here this evening, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Titus. What did we talk about last week? Y'all slept since then. Talked about Paul's greeting, how he says he is a bondservant or a slave, and how you are a slave to one of two masters. And who is that? You know, what did Jesus say in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. So there is either that, or you are a slave to the perfect master, who is Christ, right? So there, you know, some people say I'm riding the fence. I don't really know what I believe. It's you're in Christ or you're not, and that kind of ties into what Trad preached on Sunday morning, right? It's one or the other, and how good it is to have a master who meets every need that we have, right? So Paul, he's a slave. He's writing to. He's a servant of God. He's writing to Titus, and he's at this place called Crete, and he's telling him, you need to establish elders. So chapter 1 in verse 5, just to kind of recap. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So what all is that saying? It's saying that these are the qualifications that every church, in order to be a church, has to have an elder. Right now, a plurality of elders, multiple elders, is the what would be desired. Right, that's kind of the biblical example. He says, appoint elders, plural, in every city. One thing that people will often say, they'll quote Matthew chapter 18, and they'll say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That means that we can have church anywhere. But that's not what that means. That's actually talking about church discipline. If you read it in its context, it's Matthew chapter 18, that's not saying where two or three Christians are there, boom, there's a church. For it to be a church, you've got to have believers, you've got to have elders, and then you'll have deacons as well, right? It's a body. It's not just a couple of people going and doing their own thing. It's a body. That is God's design for His bride, for His church. And what's interesting here is the qualifications for an elder. These are things that should be desired by every believer. So I said it last week. I stole it from someone else. These are things that an elder must be, but every believer should be. Right? And what does it say here about seminary? Nothing. They don't mention it, right? Now, seminary is not a bad thing by any means. It can be a huge blessing, right? Seminaries can equip pastors and aspiring ministers, but all of these things that he's talking about here, I shouldn't say all, most of these things deal with character, integrity. It seems like whenever somebody has character and integrity and they're willing to be used by God, it doesn't matter how they look, it doesn't matter how many degrees they have, though degrees can be helpful. God can use anyone, right? I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, he was more studied in the law than anyone. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a student of the law, a Pharisee, of Pharisees. And then you take the other apostles. You had a tax collector, you had fishermen, right? These are men that God used, not because of their strengths, but in spite of their weaknesses, right? So these are things dealing with character. So these are character traits that we obviously are looking for in our next pastor, right? So, but he's got to be strong in the word. He's got to be, can't be quick-tempered, not given to wine, not a violent man, can't be greedy, he's got to be hospitable. So these are all God's qualifications. So continuing on in verse 10, this is where we left off. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. All right, so he's saying there are many who are idle talkers and deceivers. You ever meet anyone who's an idle talker? Seems like they talk a lot, but they never have anything worth saying. You know what I mean? Use 400 words when 4 are necessary, right? He's saying, hey, you got to watch out for these people. But he's talking about a specific type of person. Because God is always moving. God is always working among His people. And whenever you see a move of God, what's going to happen? Opposition's going to come, right? We got 3 enemies that we have to contend with as a church. Right? We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he's saying, you pastors, you brothers, you've got to be on guard. These are idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's saying, beware of those who are quick to speak. What did James say? Quick to what? Quick to hear and slow to speak. He's saying these guys are just the opposite, right? So, those of the circumcision. Now, what was circumcision in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? What was it a sign of? I know y'all know this. It was a sign of the covenant. Right? It was a sign. If you were going to be in covenant with God, you would be circumcised. Now, is that a requirement in the new covenant? No. But there are instances where I think it was Timothy, could be mistaken, was actually circumcised as an adult. Not because he had to, but so that he might win some to Christ, that he might not offend some. Like, that is crazy to me, right? But he did it because he loved Jesus and he loved his fellow man and he wanted them to know Jesus. Right, so the problem is not the external act of circumcision. Because what did circumcision point towards? It pointed towards the ultimate reality of the circumcision of our hearts. Just like you see so many examples of Christ in the Old Testament, so many shadows. Right? Those are the shadows. Hebrews says Christ is the substance. Right? So the problem is not the external act of circumcision. The problem is trusting in your obedience to please God rather than trusting in what Christ did for us. So, what is it that these men did? It says, their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, that's some pretty strong language. If the Apostle Paul is saying, your mouth needs to be shut, is that a good place to be? I don't think so. I wouldn't want to be there, right? Whose mouths must be stopped. How are they going to be stopped? So we encounter a false teacher. You have a brother. You have a professing Christian that you work with. You have a family member. And you're in this position. They are preaching a false gospel. They're saying you must do this in order to earn your salvation. Do you win them over by smacking them around, by physically shutting their mouth for them? No. Good luck with that. Only place that'll get you is in handcuffs, right? Or with your butt whipped. One of the two, right? No, we win them over by sound doctrine. We've got to be able to refute anything that the enemy throws at us. How can we do that? By being in the Word. Right? So he's saying they have to be stopped. They're upsetting households. They're teaching false things. And what they were doing, we see this a lot in Paul's letters, is that a lot of the Jews, they had grown up with a tradition. And they said, we're going to follow the law. We have the old sacrificial system. And then Christ comes, and he doesn't do away with the law, but he does fulfill the law so that the ceremonial aspects are fulfilled in him. So we are not saved by the blood of bulls and goats, but we have a great high priest who has interceded for us. And there were so many at this time who wanted to go back to tradition, who wanted to go back to the way things used to be, rather than seeing the beauty of the new covenant. The fact that even though if you are a slave to Christ, you're more free than anyone. Right? Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. Right? So, what the apostle is warning that the elder's task is, he's saying, be careful of these guys because they are trusting in their tradition and they are binding the conscience of someone else. And when you do that, where God has, so whenever you say, you treat a preference as though it were a command from God, that's wrong. Because there's a God, it ain't you, it ain't me, right? So what are some preferences we have that we might be tempted to do this with? In the first century, it was circumcision. That was a big thing, right? Among the Judaizers, right? What are some things that we could, traditions maybe, it always has been this way, even though it might not be in Scripture? Nothing? Not everyone at once, please. Okay. Another thing you had in the first century, and in some groups today, Jewish dietary laws. All right? When you look at Acts chapter 10, and Peter has his vision, this is God saying, hey, the fulfillment is in Christ. He's saying you should not call any man unclean. Right? So, is there a problem if you want to eat kosher and don't ever eat bacon? No. Where does the problem lie? Whenever you say, God said do this because it's my preference. That's the issue. Right? I know a guy who says if God made anything that tastes better than bacon, he kept it for himself. And I agree with that. All right? So, Jewish dietary laws. What about observation of the Sabbath? Maybe the way in which you keep the Sabbath. What do you think? There are some folks who say the Sabbath is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday because that's whenever the Jews did it. Some say Saturday night to Sunday night. Some say all day Sunday. Right? These are things that we've got to think about as Christians, but we've got to be very careful how we handle them. A couple years ago, I'm going to go here, the COVID shot. You had people on this side, you had people on that side saying, if you take that shot, it's the mark of the beast. You're handing yourself over to Satan. Show me book, chapter, and verse. All right, how about we go there? No? Okay, then sit down. Right? But then you had others on the opposite who were like, hey, if you don't put this into your body, then you want to kill everyone and you don't love your neighbor. And they would try and twist the words of Christ to fit their preference. Is it wrong to have a preference? No. But there are certain things that we have liberty with in Christ, and we've got to use our liberty wisely, right? So whether you want to take it, whether you don't want to take it, okay, but don't try and twist the word of God either direction, saying you don't love your neighbor if you do this, you hate your neighbor if you do that, right? Because we got to look at the scriptures in context. Another thing, I had a conversation today. There were some people talking and about this party they went to, and they're talking about having a drink of this, having a drink of that. I don't care, you know. And, oh, don't say that around Aaron. I don't want him to hear that. I just said, why? I ain't the one you got to answer to. I mean, having a drink ain't the problem. If it controls you, then it's a problem. Getting drunk's a problem. That's a sin, right? There are certain things we have liberty with, but we have to use it carefully, biblically. Don't use your liberty as a license to sin. Right? That's where we get ourselves in trouble. Right? So, you guys got anything else? Nothing? All right. Let's keep on going. It says, whole families are being upset. This is where discernment comes in, right? So whole households are being subverted, they're being upset, they're being led astray. So he's saying, you shepherds, you elders, you pastors, you have got to be able to stand in the gap and stand against these false teachings. But whenever he's talking about households, a pastor is to shepherd his flock, but who is to be the shepherd of the home? Who is it? It's the husband, the father, the man of the house. That is his job, right? So he's got to be on guard too. Because if the whole household is being upset, who is it that is to step in? It is the man who is to stand in the gap, right? So fathers and husbands got to be in the word. We've got to be in prayer. We've got to walk with God because wolves will come after our families. It's all around. It's in businesses, it's in schools, it's on TV, it's on social media. It's every which way you look. There is something trying to get your family's attention, trying to draw them away from Christ. Right? And it's our job to be mindful of that, to watch over them. And I was thinking, as I was preparing this, like, I don't ever want to get up here and be like, hey, I've got this all figured out 100%. You guys are a bunch of peasants and I'm the professional. That's not the case, right? I'm learning as I go. I know what the scriptures say, right? And I'm trying to live it out and I'm learning, right? I'm not who I was 5 years ago, even 5 months ago, right? This stuff is not easy. It's hard. It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort and dedication. You guys ever get complacent? How easy is it to get distracted? Well, I'll read this later. Hey, there's really, you know, I've been wanting to study the book of Ephesians to see how, you know, I'm supposed to live as a husband and a father, but I've been working a lot lately, and when I get home, I'm just really tired and I don't feel like it. I get tired too. I make excuses too. But then ask yourself, if you've got to tell God that face to face, do you think it'd be all right? No, we've got to constantly be confronted with the truth of Scripture so that we can be changed and so that we can also share that truth with others in hopes that God and His gospel might change them. Right? So, continuing on, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may sound, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Paul's not pulling any punches here, is he? I like that the Apostle Paul doesn't sugarcoat things. Do y'all like the gray area? I don't. I like things in black and white. Yes, no, good, bad. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul here is doing. He is drawing a distinction. The man of God versus a man who is in the world. These are the distinctions. These are what you have to look out for. These are what you have to fight against. So, now who's he talking about here? He's talking about Cretans. So if you remember from last week, Titus was on this island of Crete. And people here had a bad reputation, right? They were some bad dudes. They had a reputation of wickedness. And they're, as you see here in the scriptures, they're liars, they're evil, they're lazy, they're gluttons. And so he's saying, you've got to have men come in here who are willing to stand on the Word of God regardless of what the culture is doing. Regardless of what they think, regardless of what they want, this is what God's Word says, so we're going to stand on it. Now, I want us to see here too that Paul, he's never afraid to call someone out for their sin. But his goal is always restoration. Right? He doesn't want them to just be handed over to Satan, right? But if need be, okay. The goal is always, you preach the truth not to win an argument, but to win what? To win the person. Because if all you do is raise your voice and win an argument, you've lost. You guys ever want to be right? Yeah. We all do. I do. You ever have to bite your tongue? Is that easy? No. But it's not always about being right. It's about winning that person. Sometimes it means swallowing our pride. Sometimes it means stepping on toes. Depends on the situation, right? So, but he was not afraid to speak the truth so long as it was in love. So we've looked at these qualifications for pastors, and we're searching for a pastor. And just some things, ask you guys a couple of questions. Because y'all are quiet tonight. We're going to have to stop that. All right? I want to ask you, how can a pastor be a blessing to his congregation? Based on what we see, these are character traits for the man of God. So what are some things that a pastor can do or be in order to be a blessing to his congregation, to his flock? God-fearing. Absolutely.
He's blameless.
Yes, he's blameless. He's going to be an example. What else? How can he be a blessing? What are we supposed to be looking for over these coming months? Standing on the Word, biblically sound. Not opinions, but the Word. All right, let's turn this question on its head. How can we be a blessing? I did go to meddling now. How can we, as a congregation, be a blessing to Trad now and to our next pastor as he comes in? Encouraging. Why is encouragement important? Why would that be important? Why would a pastor need to be encouraged?
If we don't lift them up all the time, they can get down just like we can. They don't want to discourage you.
Yes.
Like we've heard several times, Brother Jack and everybody else, you know, like counseling is so hard for the pastors. Because they, you know, they love the people, so they don't want to sin.
Yeah, so they have ups and downs. And the highs and the lows in ministry are a lot higher than most, if not any, job. Because in one minute, you might have a little boy or a little girl say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be baptized. Praise God. And then in the next, you get a phone call that says, hey, I'm going through a divorce. Or, hey, can you bury my grandma? You know, there's highs and there's lows. So he's got to be encouraged, not puffed up, but encouraged. Right? So how else can we be a blessing? Pray. Yes. Yes, absolutely. So these are all things that we should be thinking about as we continue in our search and even with Trad now. Right? Be a blessing. And these are things that we ought to be looking for, right? So now we're going to go on to chapter 2. These are qualities of a sound church. Titus chapter 2 in verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now that is an interesting phrase, but as for you. Now what did he just get done doing? He just got done talking about the Cretans. What are the Cretans? They're evil, they're lazy, they're gluttons, they're liars. And then you've got the people of the circumcision party who are saying, you have to do this, do that, do this in order to be saved. And they're taking the Word of God and they're twisting it. And he's saying, everyone else is doing this, but as for you, stand on the promises of God. Don't stand on your opinions. You ever have an opinion that's been wrong? Maybe once or twice, right? Yeah. God's Word's never wrong. It's the ultimate standard of truth. So it didn't matter what the crowd is doing. You know, it was the crowd that said, we want to be like other nations. Remember the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? They had one king, it was God, and they said, hey, God gave his people the law so that other nations would look at them and say, wow, look at how big their God is. He cares for them. And what did they do? They spat in God's face and said, we want to be like these other nations. We want a king of our own. We want to go our own way. And who was their first king? You remember Saul? How did that work out? Not well. It was the crowd who said that. Samuel said, no, this isn't good. But God said, no, they want to go their own way? Let them. God is patient up to a point, right? But he's also just. So it was the crowd who also said, release unto us Barabbas, crucify him. So the point is, the crowd is often wrong. So as for you, preach the truth. It doesn't matter what the crowd is doing. Paul is... he's drawn a distinction between Cretans, false teachers, and the true believer. And now he says, speak things that are proper for sound doctrine. So doctrine is often like we don't like to talk about that word sometimes. Like, that's boring. What is doctrine? What is a doctrine? If there is a doctrine on election, if there is a doctrine on Christian love or justice, what is it? It just means teaching, right? So, but does teaching end at 7:30 when we leave here? No, it has application, right? So, it's not merely an intellectual exercise. When he's talking about sound doctrine, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love Him with our mind, but not only our mind, with our strength, right? With our hands, with what we do. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It means putting your faith into practice. It's the idea of all of Christ for all of life. Doctrine is only useful to the extent that you apply it. If you have all the greatest doctrine, all the greatest teaching up here, but it never makes its way out to your fingertips, what good is it? It's not good at all, right? Here's a quote from Martin Luther. The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Well, that's pretty wise. If we think of a Christian business, if I say Christian business, what comes to your mind?
Chick-fil-A.
Chick-fil-A, okay. What type of business? Do you maybe think of like a Christian bookstore? Or you see Christian shops that have little trinkets and gifts and knickknacks and things like that? That's not a bad thing at all. Praise God for them. But is that the only kind of Christian business there is? Can it be a Christian business if you're a plumber? How can it be a Christian business if you're a plumber? Because whenever you're laying pipe, whenever you're fixing leaks, you're unclogging drains, you're doing it to the glory of God. You're doing it with integrity. You are doing it as a Christian witness, right? Yes, with our mouths we share the gospel, but also with the way we live our lives. And that's what the quote from Martin Luther here is getting at. And when Paul talks about doctrine, yes, it is teaching, but it's not just in the mind. It's got to make its way out through our hands, through our mouths, through what we do, through what we say. I've often said it, I'll say it again. You know, my wife back here, she's got our little girl. She's a stay-at-home mom, and she keeps up with kids all day. She can change a dirty diaper to the glory of God. And you might laugh at that. It might seem like a funny phrase, but it's true. Why? Because this is the calling God has placed on her life, to be a wife, to be a mother, to be a homemaker, right? Now, if you work at a funeral home, right, can you do that to the glory of God? Yes. The way you treat people, it matters, right? If you're a police officer, right, if you work at a plant, if you work in a fab shop, whatever it is you do, your doctrine doesn't just stop right here, right? Everything we do is to the glory of God. So, let's move on to verse 2. Speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what's he doing here? He has gone from talking about pastors and elders to who? Just the body of Christ as a whole, right? So, is anyone here exempt from this? No, these are things that we are to all be striving for, to all be aiming for. This is our goal because this honors God, right? So, now why is it that he draws a distinction between men and women? What is a woman? I'm kidding. Hey, there is a distinction between men and women. I mean, we got a whole generation that doesn't know what bathroom to use, and that's a problem, right? That is a real problem. There is a distinction between men and women. And it's crazy that's true. But how do we get there? Just slowly drifting away from the Word of God, right? Now, he says older women are supposed to be sober, they're supposed to be wise, they're supposed to be patient. Does wisdom always come with age? Not always. It should, but it's not always the case, right? You know, as you get older, has anyone ever accused you of being set in your ways? Yeah, just about everybody, right? We can all be stubborn. Hey, I want what I want when I want it. This is how I do things. Don't mess up my routine. This is how I roll, right? That's how we can be. It's kind of like, if you ever pour concrete, it's always curing, right? That can be like us. The more we go, the further we go along, the more we get set in our ways. Now, to go with that concrete example, how much easier is it to set it in the right form while it's freshly mixed versus having to bust it up after it's hardened for weeks, months, or years? It's a big difference, right? Point is, it's a lot better to form a good habit, and it's a lot harder to break a bad habit, right? And not just habits, but character traits, the way we carry ourselves, right? So he's saying these are the things that an older man or an older woman is supposed to be like. And as we see this, we ought to be thinking, hey, who is watching me? Because we're going to get to younger men and younger women here in a moment. You've always got someone that you're looking up to, and you're always going to have somebody who's watching you. Kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, kids in the youth group, people you work with, there's always somebody. And when you think nobody's watching, guess what? Somebody's watching, right? So we've got to be careful not to just be set in our tradition. We've got to be able to set an example. So older men must be stable, but stable in the right ways, in the right things. Now when he says that older men are to be patient, you think older men are typically more patient than younger men? I think oftentimes, yes. Now there are definitely exceptions, right? My father-in-law is in the back row looking at me going like, because he knows me and I know him. He's the most patient man I ever met, and I'm working on it. All right? We've built a lot of things together, like woodworking. We've built beds for the kids and dressers and things like that, and oftentimes he'll tell me, slow down, son. Stop and think about what you're doing. Does he do that because he hates me? No. Do I get frustrated in the moment? Sometimes. But I can look back and be like, hey, he was helping me out here. Right? We've got to take these things and apply them. Right? You never know who's watching. You never know what they might glean from watching you live your life. Now this word patience, it means a steadfast and active endurance. It's not just a passive waiting. You're not just being put out to pasture, right? It's not just passive, it's active. So older men are not just to patiently wait around until they pass on into the next world. It's speaking of an active endurance for the challenges of life, even for the challenges of old age. So as you get older, your bones start to creak, You start to move a little bit slower. You got to grunt every time you get out of a chair. Right? Things don't work the way they used to. You're not who you used to be. Maybe not as strong as you used to be. People are watching how you handle that. Right? In everything, someone is watching you. So be patient as you go through trials. Your sons, your daughters, they're watching you. Right? Now, verses 3 through 5 speaks about the women. So, men and women are different, obviously, so we've got different temptations. All right? So, in Genesis chapter 3, the part of the curse for the woman was that your desire will be what? For your husband. Now, I remember reading this for the first time, thinking, well, it doesn't sound like a curse. It sounds like a good thing. Right? Your desire will be for your husband. Well, the language is a little tricky there, but what he's talking about there is that your desire will be to usurp the authority that God has given your husband, and there's going to be a constant tension as a result of the fall. So the woman will want to take place of the man and do things that only God has intended for the man to do. Right? That's part of the curse, part of the fall. Right? So that is the deal with women, but men, just like Adam, one of our big things is often abdication, wanting to be passive. Because whenever Eve was in the garden, she grabbed that fruit of the tree, where was Adam? He was right there with her. And whenever God came, who did he come looking for? Did he come for Eve? No, he came for Adam. Why? Because he was responsible for his bride. Right? So men and women are different. We have different temptations. When it talks about behavior, they must be reverent in behavior. That's talking about both in the way she dresses and the way that she carries herself. Does the way you dress matter? I've heard a quote several times, I think it was Paul Washer's wife, that says, if your clothing is a frame for your face, then God is pleased with that. If your clothing is a frame for your body, it's sensual and God hates it. That's pretty wise, right? The way you dress, it sends a message. Now you can say that's right, that's wrong, but it matters. It's in Scripture, right? So, talking about behavior, he mentions they must not be slanderers. Right? So slander, gossip must be avoided. Must not be a slave to wine, right? They've got to be self-controlled. And we see here that they must admonish the young women to love their husbands. So where is a 20 or 30-year-old woman, where is she going to learn how to love her husband? Whenever he might not be so lovable. She needs that woman who's been married, who's a little bit older, a little bit wiser. She needs that woman to come alongside her and say, hey, I've been where you are. Or, hey, here's what the Scriptures say. Hey, God is faithful. I see what you're going through. Right, there's always an example, right, for men and for women. So to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. So some translations say homemakers, some say workers at home. If you look at it biblically, one of the biggest issues we've had, you could argue it's good, you could argue it's bad, is the Industrial Revolution. It changed a lot of things as far as the home dynamic. So, years pass, dad works at home, he works on the farm, he works in the shop. What does mom do? She stays at home, she tends to the home, cares for the children, the husband. She's a homemaker. Well, you've got the Industrial Revolution, Now, Dad goes off to work at a factory, and then you've got World War II, where you had just an explosion of women entering the workforce out of necessity because all the men were going off to war, and that changed our culture. It changed our home life in America, right? So, you know, I've had conversations with people before. Do you think it's wrong for a woman to work outside of the home? And I hear a question like that, and it's like, well, are you asking the right question? So, if you are a wife, if you are a mother, your primary role is to be what? A homemaker. Right? So, if that's the case, you know, this is God's created order, right? So, men and women, equal in value, both created in God's image, but not equal in function. So, instead of asking, hey, should a woman work outside the home? Ask yourself this. What is going to glorify God the most? And am I meeting what God says here in His Word? And if you can say yes to that and work outside the home, go for it. If the answer to that is no, then maybe it's time to reevaluate some things. Right? So, just chew on that. I know that's probably not popular, but I mean, I look at our culture, I look at the scriptures, and it says what it says. You know? So the question is this going to glorify God? That is the main question. Just like Paul says, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it all what? To the glory of God. Right? So, and if you want to look further, we don't have a whole lot of time. You can look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Colossians 3, and Ephesians 5. These are all areas of Scripture that deal with the home, with husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, how God has designed all of that to be, how we are to live our lives in the home. So, all right, so where are we? Verse number 5. So to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, that's the why. The why is that the world should look at a Christian home and say, hey, they're different than us. Not that they're uppity or they're this or that, but they're just, they live differently. Like, the husband, he doesn't just fly off the handle with his wife. And the wife, she's not disrespectful like all these other wives I know. Why is that? The world should look at our marriages, should look at our families and think there's something different, because there is something different, because God has changed us from the inside out, right? So, the why matters. So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And as I read these verses, even the section where it's talking about women, I've got to ask myself, as a husband and as a father, am I shepherding my family in a way where my wife can grow and flourish into who God has created her to be? Am I being a stepping stone, or am I being a stumbling block? Right? Because the way that I treat her, do you think that's going to have an impact on our home? Do you think that's going to have an impact on our kids? Absolutely it will. And that impact is either going to be good or it's going to be bad. It all depends on how I lead my family. Am I going by this book, or am I going by my preferences? Right? Wow, we did not make it nearly as far as I thought we would tonight. Go figure, right? We're going to go to our prayer time here in just a minute, but before we do, does anybody have any questions, comments, anything? No? All right. We're going to go ahead and shut the live stream off, and we'll do our prayer time. Yes, sir.